out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who is seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. And on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod 12,000 stadia. Its length and height and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day. And there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this word you've given to us, these wonderful promises in Revelation 21. Oh Lord, would you impress them upon our hearts? Would you saturate our minds this morning with this wonderful word that you've given to us? Father, give me a voice to speak. Give me wisdom to teach it. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's a beautiful chapter. And if you followed the news recently, you've likely heard about the reconstruction and reopening of the Notre Dame Cathedral in France. And you likely remember the pictures in 2019 of that cathedral burning with fire. I know I do. It was a sad, sad moment. The cathedral itself was devastated, much of it destroyed. The nave was littered with burnt wood and rubble. There was a gaping hole in the ceiling where the flaming spire crashed through. I mean, the whole thing was just tragic. And at the time, one French politician said, "We will rebuild Notre Dame in the next 5 years, and we will rebuild it more beautiful than before." And at the time, that was a pretty bold prediction. Many experts said, "Yeah, okay, we'll try to do that in 5 years." But they did. And if you can watch some videos of the reconstruction of it, they did marvelous work on it. It's been fully restored. The paintings and the artwork have been cleaned. It looks better now than what it has ever looked. And if we can do that for something like a cathedral, how much more can God do for this world? And just thinking about that story reminded me of this text, because this world that we live in was created good and perfect and beautiful by God, but it became marred through sin. Right? Sin disfigured it. It devastated this world. And yet throughout Scripture, God has given us the promise that he will renew this world. That he will not only renew it to the original condition, but that he will make it better. And that's the text we have in front of us this morning. So this morning, I want us to get a little bit of a preview of this world, a little taste of heaven. Because the truth is, the Apostle John, who wrote the book of Revelation, he's writing to Christians who are being persecuted for their faith. And he knew that the only thing that would sustain them is this glorious vision of a new heaven and a new earth. And he wanted to set it before them so that they would have this in their minds as they lived out their Christian lives. And the same is true for you and me. The Lord wants us to have this before our eyes. He wants us to know where we are going, not just so that our curiosities are satisfied, but so that we live out this hope right now in the present. Because here's the thing, guys. Everyone lives out in the present what they believe about the future. What you believe about the future will impact how you live right now. And that's true of everyone, whether you're religious or non-religious. What you think about the future, that determines the choices you make, what you believe, and how you live out your life. And God wants us to have this stored up in our minds so that we can live for him as conquerors, as we read in verse 7, so that we can patiently endure and that we can work to make this world reflect the new heavens and the new earth. So we're going to look at this passage this morning. We're going to take a little tour through heaven. I'm not a good tour guide, but I think I can navigate us through this text. We're going to look at three images. As you just heard, this text is loaded with symbols and metaphors and images. And we're going to get as far as we can get today through this, and then we'll pick it up next week as we look at chapter 22. But I want you to think about this new heaven and new earth in terms of those three metaphors, really three images: a beautiful bride, a perfect city, and a holy temple. So we're going to look at each one of those in turn: a beautiful bride, a perfect city, and a holy temple. So let's jump right in with this beautiful bride in verses 1 through 8. Let me read for us verses 1 through 2 one more time. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." So the first thing that John sees here is a new heaven and a new earth. Right? The old order has passed away. Right? That old world is gone. And that word new there, it's very important. It's kainos in the Greek. And what it means, according to G.K. Beale, a great commentator on Revelation, it means newness in quality or essence rather than time. So if you like watching those home remodeling shows that are on all the time, you've probably seen instances of this. Right? They'll take a home, it looks terrible, they'll go through, they'll gut it, they'll repair it, they'll completely remake the thing from the inside out. Well, it's the same home, but it's been made new. And that's what John is talking about here. It's the same world, but it's going to be made new. A lot of Christians think of heaven as something of the Death Star in Star Wars. Remember, you got the old Earth or the Death Star, and it just explodes, right? The whole thing blows up. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. What the Bible teaches is that there will be a new heaven and a new earth, right? This present world will be transformed. It will be made altogether new. The German theologian Hermann Bavinck says, according to Scripture, the present world will neither continue forever, nor will it be destroyed and replaced by a totally new one. Instead, it will be cleansed of sin and recreated, reborn, renewed, and made whole. Ask yourself, what will this world look like? What will Grove look like? What will Grand Lake look like? I mean, it's already beautiful, but it will be more beautiful. It'll be renewed. It will be, all sin and all disfigurement will be gone. Right? What will it look like? John's inviting us to think about that. Heaven, contrary to what many people think, will not be this disembodied existence. Right? You've seen pictures of that, these kind of spirit figures sitting on clouds, playing the harps. That's not in the Bible. I don't know where it comes from, but it doesn't come from Scripture. What the Bible actually teaches is that we will have physical bodies in heaven. They'll be glorified bodies, but they will be physical and tangible. And we know that because of Jesus' glorified body. Remember Jesus after he was raised from the dead? The disciples recognized him, right? They could see him, they could touch him, right? He could talk, right? He could eat. He says, but behold me, right? It was a physical body, but it was a glorified body. He could walk through walls. He could come and go as he pleased. He could ascend to heaven. And as Paul tells us in Philippians 3:21, that is the paradigm. That's the pattern that our glorified bodies will be like. And these glorified, resurrected bodies will inhabit this new heaven and this new earth. So don't think in the sky playing the harps. I'm not good at music anyway, but that's not what Scripture teaches. Right? Scripture teaches that we'll be embodied and that we will be more real than ever before. So notice the movement of this text. John sees the new heaven and the new earth, but the movement is downward. The holy city, the new Jerusalem, comes down out of heaven from God. We don't go up, but heaven comes down. And it fills this entire cosmos with the glory of God. Notice how John describes it. He kind of mixes his metaphors here, but he describes this holy city as a bride adorned for her husband. Who is this bride? Well, the bride is the church, the body of Christ. And if you're in Christ, you're part of this bride. Right? It's all of the believers collectively. Paul tells us in Ephesians 5 that Christ loved the church. He gave himself up for her that he might present her to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle, that she might be holy and without blemish. It's a beautiful picture of a bride. I remember hearing a pastor who was doing a wedding. And he had the bride and the groom up there. And he said, get a good look at each other now. This is the best you'll ever look. Well, kind of true in a way. I don't know, maybe. But not true. because we will look more beautiful on this day than ever before. And that's what John wants us to see. He wants to see this bride decked out in glory, and he's saying, that will be you one day, presented before Christ, the bridegroom. Have you ever noticed that the Bible begins and ends with a wedding? Ever think about that before? You go back to Genesis 1 and 2, God created man, created Adam. And he said, it's not good that man should be alone. So he creates a woman named Eve. And right there in paradise, in that garden, he brings the two together as a one flesh union. Right? The Bible begins with a wedding. And of course, that relationship was marred due to sin. But all throughout Scripture, you see that same metaphor being used of a wedding to describe salvation. So, for example, God is gathering a bride for his son. The son comes into the world to purchase a bride for himself at the cost of his own blood. The son goes away to prepare a place for the bride. Right now, the bride is waiting for her betrothed to come again. Well, in Revelation 21, the waiting is over. And here we see the consummation of the wedding. If you've ever anticipated a date before, right? Maybe a birthday, wedding anniversary, kids' Christmas, right? You're counting down the days. That's the picture here. But the wait is over. And the bride is presented to her husband, Christ. And look at what this relationship will be like in verse 3. John says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. That's God's covenant promise to his people. And again, you see that same covenant promise repeated all throughout Scripture. And if I had an hour and a half this morning, I would give you all of the verses. But you can look at Genesis 17. You can look at Exodus 6 and 7, Leviticus 26, Jeremiah 30, Ezekiel 36. Again and again, you hear this same refrain. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And what that tells us, church, is that God is committed to his people. He will not be stopped and he will not be denied. He wants a relationship with you. It's amazing because all too often we don't want a relationship with him. And yet he desires to be with his people. Right? Not just to be known by his people, but to dwell in their midst. I mean, let that truth sink into your heart this morning that he desires to be with you. He desires to be known by you and to be loved by you because he loves you. We see this imagery of God dwelling with man throughout Scripture. You can think of the tabernacle in the wilderness or the temple in Jerusalem. You can think of Jesus himself coming into the world. John 1:14 tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Literally, the Word tabernacled among us. And that's the same word that John uses here in Revelation 21, verse 3. God will eternally tabernacle with his people. Right? He will be that close and it will be that intimate. Verse 4 tells us what he will do for his people. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Be no more mourning or crying, no more pain, because the former things have passed away. Right? The old order of sin and hardship, right? The curse that we experience in this world, that old order will be gone and done away with. And what that tells us and the hope that it gives us is that a world is coming in which death will be no more. Right? No more murder, no more divorce, no more strife, no more poverty, no more worrying about your children, right? No more pain and hardship. Everything that we've lost here will be given back to us. Right? That's the hope that John sets before us this morning. Right? It's the promise that Christ right now is making all things new. Right? And what a promise that is. I love this verse. It's one of my favorite verses of the Bible, verse 5. Notice carefully here that it doesn't say that he will make all things new, future tense. It's actually in the present tense. I am making all things new. And that means right now, Christ is making all things new. How is he doing that? How is he making all things new? Well, he's doing it through you and he's doing it through me. He's doing it through this church, right? He's doing it through the body of believers who are in the world. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. The word new there is kainos, same word that you have here. God is making all things new through you and through me. And he's doing it by the simple things. I mean, big things, but also simple things. How you treat people, right? The bank teller that you have a conversation with, right? How you act toward a server at a restaurant. How you greet people that come in here on Sunday morning. How we show hospitality and open up our homes to people. Right? In all of those ways, God is making all things new. Right? This is how he's doing it in the world, through small acts of kindness and love and self-sacrifice. Right? He does it through you. He does it through me. He's doing it through this church. So don't limit the gospel. Don't think of Christmas just Jesus comes into the world to save me from my sins so I can go to heaven. Yes, praise God for that. But the gospel is so much bigger, right? The gospel impacts every area of life. How you raise your kids, how you work, how you view life, right? Every area is being shaped by the gospel. So we see this wonderful image here, this beautiful bride coming down out of heaven, ready to be married, right, to the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first image I want you to see. The second image is this image of a perfect city, and you can see it running throughout 9 through 21. Look with me at verse 10. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. So here John kind of switches his metaphors a little bit. He goes from the bride to this city that he sees once again coming down. So God is reuniting heaven and earth. And notice throughout this section how he describes the city. It's stunning. The city's pure gold, like clear glass, verse 18. The foundations of the city are adorned with jewels. The streets are pure gold, verse 21. The gates are made of pearls. The wall is jasper, verse 18. And what John is doing here is he's using this symbolic imagery because he can't express in human language the beauty and glory of this city. I heard one commentator say that if you look at the gates of this city are pearls, that would take a pretty big oyster to produce that gate. These are symbols that he's given us here, right? And he wants to express the beauty through these jewels and adornments that are costly and precious. But the idea is there's a city, the New Jerusalem, that's coming down to this earth. St. Augustine, one of the early church fathers, he wrote a book called The City of God. And in that book, he contrasts two different cities. He says there's the city of man, and then there's the city of God. And both of these cities are defined by two different loves. He says, the city of man is defined by the love of self to the contempt of God. And the city of God is defined by love of God to the contempt of self. So two cities, two different destinies, motivated by two different loves. And that's what you see running throughout Scripture. Let me just give you a couple examples. Think of Cain and Abel, right? Cain killed his brother Abel, and what did Cain do? He went out from the presence of the Lord and he built a city. And he named the city not after God, but after his son, Enoch. The first city in the Bible was built on fratricide and self-worship. You move along to Genesis chapter 11 and you read about a tower, the Tower of Babel, a city built in defiance of God. And verse 4 of Genesis 11 says, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for God. No. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. So Babylon was a city built on pride and idolatry and rebellion against God. Right, even Jerusalem, the city of David, God's holy city, killed the prophet sent to her, crucified the Messiah. She persecuted the early church. So all throughout Scripture, the saints of God are waiting for a city, an eternal city. Right, Abraham, it says in Hebrews 11, was looking forward to a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And at last here in Revelation 21, we see that city. This is the eternal city of God coming down to this earth. Let me give you a few more details here about this city. In verses 12 through 14, John describes the walls and the gates. And I want you to notice the multiples of 12 that are used. 12 gates, each bearing the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, 12 angels guarding the gates, that takes us back to Genesis, 12 foundations, each bearing the names of the 12 apostles. And then notice the dimensions of the city. The city is 12,000 stadia. Now, if you want some perspective on that, that's roughly 1,380 miles. It's a pretty big city, right? In fact, it's an enormous city. So 1,380 miles in terms of length, width, and height. That's roughly the distance from Dallas to Philadelphia. It's roughly from Maine to Florida. And it's 15,000 times larger than London. Now, that's if you take the passage literally. I think these numbers are being used symbolically here. And what John wants to tell us is that this is a massive city. This is not just a little village in some field. Its walls are 144 cubits. That's roughly 216 feet thick. What's the point? You'll never be able to breach these walls. This city will never be destroyed. It will never be overtaken. It will never be sacked. The city has an eternal foundation. John wants us to know that in this city, there will be perfect peace and perfect security. But I think there's even a greater point here that he wants us to see. Because even though he describes this city as being made up of gold and jewels and precious stones, what we're really supposed to see is that what this city is made up of is people, right? People. His main point is that the city of God is constructed from people. Notice he said here that there are 12 gates and they're inscribed with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. That's the Old Testament people of God. You have 12 foundations with the names of the apostles. That's the New Testament people of God. What are we supposed to take away from this? This entire city is built up of all the people of God throughout time who have ever lived. Right? Your name is inscribed in this city. Right? My name is inscribed in this city. We were at the park here in Grove the other day playing some basketball. And as we were leaving, I noticed they had a little dedication site there, and it had some names that were inscribed on bricks. And some of the names we knew, which is kind of cool, because we've been here long enough now to recognize some people. Like, yeah, I know that person. And studying this passage, I thought, well, I mean, if this is an honor here in an earthly city, what will it be in heaven? When your name is eternally inscribed on this new Jerusalem. Right? It will be amazing. It will be made up of all the people of God. It's a picture of the church triumphant in all her glory. And here's what I want us to see in this city. When we fix our attention on this city, it will inspire you to transform the city in which you live. That's what John wants us to see here. He doesn't want us to be just pie in the sky, but he wants us to see this vision and then to work to make our own city and community reflective of this city. And people hear that and they say, well, doesn't this just make us, you know, too pie in the sky? Aren't we too heavenly minded to be any earthly good? Well, I want you to listen to this quote from C.S. Lewis. This is from Mere Christianity. Here's what he says. Quote, "A continual looking forward to the eternal world is not a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do. It does not mean that we are to leave the present world as it is. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were those who thought most of the next. The apostles themselves who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven and you will get the earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither." Church, we are to be a foretaste of heaven right here in Grove. Right? When people come to this church and they check us out and they visit, they ought to walk away saying, those people are worshiping God. Right? That's the city of God in that church. Right? We can see it in how they sing and how they carry themselves, right? And how they greeted us at the door and how they welcomed us in. I mean, we should be a little colony of heaven right here on this earth, right? That's the image that John is leaving us with. And that's what he's calling us to be as the church. So brothers and sisters, as we have this taste of glory, it's not meant to stay with us, right? It's meant to be taken out, and we're to go out into the world and dispel the darkness, right? Bringing the light of Christ into our communities, right? Into our schools, into our jobs, right? That's the glory that Christ gives us here in this passage. So we have this beautiful bride image. We have this perfect city. Lastly, I want to give you a couple thoughts about this holy temple. So this is verse 22. John writes, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." No temple in this city. That would have seemed very odd to John. Right? John had been raised in a Jewish home. Right, he had Jewish customs and a Jewish background where the temple was central to your identity. I mean, the temple is where God dwelt with his people. It's where you offered sacrifices. It was really the focal point of your life. And here John has this vision of the New Jerusalem, and there's no temple in the city. That would have seemed very odd. But what he tells us is that even though there's no physical temple present, there is a temple there. And it's God himself. God himself is the temple. The Lamb is the temple. And we can take this even a step further, because this entire city is a temple. The entire city, the entire New Jerusalem is a temple. Let me just take you back for a couple moments. Remember the dimensions of the city in verse 16. 12,000 stadia, its length and width and height are equal. John tells us it's four square. That's a perfect cube. It's a perfect cube. If you look at the dimensions of it, it represents a perfect cube. Where else in the Bible do we see a perfect cube? The Holy of Holies. And to John's readers who knew the Old Testament, they would have immediately thought of 1 Kings 6:20, where it talks about how the Holy of Holies is 15 by 15 by 15, a perfect cube. What he's telling us here is that this entire city will be a Holy of Holies. And remember, in the Old Testament, only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies in one day a year. One person was qualified to go in there, and one day a year. John is saying here that all of God's people will be in that Holy of Holies. Right? The gates are wide open. The gates are not shut. Right? All of God's people will have access to his presence. Right? To his glory. If you also look at the stones that I read earlier, those 12 precious stones, most of those stones are identical to the stones that the high priest wore as he went into the Holy of Holies. And those stones were inscribed with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. So literally, as he went in there to stand before God and to make atonement for sin, he was bearing over his heart the names of the people of God. And those are the very stones that are used to build this city. Once again, John wants us to know that we will have access to the throne of God. We will dwell in his midst. Right, that's the reality that he wants us to see here. Right, that we will not be separated from him, but we will be personally present with him there. He tells us the gates will never be shut. There'll be no night. Again, a reference to perfect security. No sun or moon. Earlier, he said no sea. Again, I think this is a symbolic reference. If you were to tell me the most beautiful place on earth that you have ever been to, it probably involves water, right? An ocean or sea. Well, sea in the Bible is symbolic of chaos and evil. John's telling us there'll be no chaos, no evil in the new heavens and the new earth. And the sun and the moon are reflected glories. He's telling us here that God alone will provide all the glory in the new heavens and new earth. There'll be no competition for God. Right, he himself will be that glory dwelling with his people. Nations and the kings of the earth will flow into the city. It's a picture of the universal church coming home to worship in direct fulfillment of Isaiah 60, verse 3, where it says, "The nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising." Right, a beautiful picture of what this temple will be. Right, not only a beautiful bride in a perfect city, but a holy temple. But John leaves us with a warning in verse 27. He says, "Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." This city is not for everyone. Not everyone's going there. Right, it's only for those whose names have been written in the Lamb's book of life. It's a holy city, a holy temple. So those whose lives do not reflect holiness will not be in this city. Hebrews 12:14 says, without holiness, no one shall see the Lord. Without holiness, no one shall see the Lord. Let me put it this way. No one gets into heaven because they live a holy life, but no one ever goes to heaven without a holy life. No one ever gets to heaven because they lived a holy life, and no one ever went to heaven without a holy life. So John is calling the people of God here who hear this message to a holy life. And Three Rivers, that's our message this morning. We are to reflect the holy character of God. Right? This isn't legalism. It's not working your way into heaven, but it is reflecting who you are. It's reflecting who Christ has called you to be, who he's made you. Right? That's your identity if you're in Christ. I want to conclude this morning with a true story about a famous swimmer. Her name was Florence Chadwick. Florence Chadwick. She was the first woman to swim across the English Channel both directions, setting a world record each time. Like 13, 15 hours, right? Amazing. In 1952, she attempted to swim 26 miles from Catalina Island to the shore of mainland California. After about 15 hours of swimming, I mean, just think of that, 15 hours of swimming, a thick fog set in. She felt physically and emotionally exhausted, and she began to doubt whether she would make it. She asked to be pulled out of the water. Her coaches, who were alongside her in boats for her safety, encouraged her to carry on. They said, keep going, keep going. And she did for about another hour. But after that hour, she was spent physically, emotionally. She said, I can't make it. She gave up, and they pulled her out of the water. Once she got into the boat, she saw the shore. She saw the land. And she was about a half mile away. She later said at a news conference the next day, all I could see was the fog. If I could have seen the shore, I think I would have made it. If I could have seen the shore, I think I would have made it. Well, she did make it. 2 months later, she did the race again, and she completed it. She made it. And after that race, she said, I had a mental image in my mind the whole way of the shoreline. And that's what John is giving us here in this passage. He wants us to see the shoreline. He wants us to have it impressed on our minds so we don't fall short. So we keep going and we persevere and we get there. Brothers and sisters, it's a beautiful, beautiful future that awaits us. It's one that we should always celebrate, but it's one that we can celebrate now, right? This Christmas season. A beautiful bride, a perfect city, and a holy temple. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this word that you've given to us. Father, give us the strength to persevere. Just as you provided the strength to Florence Chadwick, Father, I pray that you would provide that same endurance, that same perseverance, that same strength to each and every one of us. Father, help us to know that we are loved, that you have prepared a place for us, and help us to get busy bringing that glory right here. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.